We're in Hosea, so please turn to Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. The title of the lesson is Judgment and Grace, a Living Parable. Judgment and Grace, a Living Parable. So this is our second lesson in the prophecy of Hosea, and what we're going to want to do today is to finish this first chapter after the first two verses that we covered last time, and we'll actually include the first verse of the second chapter, which is how we have it in our English Bibles, but it really belongs to the passage we're going to read. I made some introductory remarks about Hosea, and I won't repeat them except to say that we know little about Hosea personally, except that he ministered largely to the northern kingdom of Israel during the middle to late 8th century B.C., from about 753 to when the kingdom fell in 722 B.C., and that the first prophecy that the Lord gave to Hosea to enact was a shocking one. We read it in the second verse. He was to go and to take to himself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And the important reason given by the Lord was that the land of Israel had been committing flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. In other words, to use the language of the figure God used for his relationship with the people of Israel, they were committing spiritual adultery. They were violating the spiritual covenant between the Lord God and his people. The idea of covenant is prevalent in the book of Hosea, just like it's prevalent in the entire Bible, really. I was reading through the book of Exodus this week, according to that calendar that we had where we can read through the Bible in a year, and I came to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, in which the Lord is notifying Israel through Moses that he has heard their suffering. He has seen their bondage in the land of Egypt, and he has plans to deliver them out of it through these judgments and plagues that we're so familiar with from the book of Exodus against Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. And you come to verse 7 of chapter 6 of Exodus, and the Lord delivers this message. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord your God. So this is covenant language, a call back to the covenant that God made initially with Abraham, which covenant, you remember, was an unconditional covenant. And the fundamental promise of the covenant was that God was taking to himself a people. He was taking to himself the righteous descendants of Abraham to be his people, and he would be their God. And now fast forward several centuries, and the people of Israel are in that land promised to them for sure, except they themselves have forsaken the covenant and gone after other gods and other alliances, and the Lord's displeasure, like a boiling water, has been building. The leaders and the people of Israel had disdained the covenant. And so it was unto this generation that the Lord chose to visibly portray his displeasure through this very unusual marriage between his prophet Hosea and Gomer, the wife of harlotry. At God's command, Hosea takes to himself a wife of harlotry who would be unfaithful to him, just as Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord and to the covenant they enjoyed with him. And now three children will be born to them, each of whom will be given names expressive of the Lord's displeasure with them. It's a living parable spelt out in flesh and blood, so that Hosea and Gomer represent the Lord and his people, and the children of harlotry born to them are designed to be announcements of the various dysfunctions that have come upon the relationship between Yahweh and his people. So let's read it, beginning with verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And then there's a sudden shift, beginning with verse 10. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'Ami,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhamah.'" Well, there are 14 chapters in the book of Hosea, and so there will be several more prophecies the Lord gives to Hosea, but this is the first. And Hosea shows himself obedient to the divine directive. He marries a woman of harlotry, Gomer, the harlot. And out of their marriage come three children, whom God intends to represent, as one of the writers put it, a crescendo of divine judgment. First, they have a son born to them. The Lord instructs Hosea to give him the name Jezreel. For students of the Bible, that name has significance. First, it literally means something like God will sow, S-O-W, sow, God will sow. And so on the surface, there is this hint of hopefulness, and the name is used that way in the prophecy of the second chapter in verse 22. If you flip there, you'll see, speaking of how the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond, the Lord says, to Jezreel. Secondly, Jezreel is the name of a well-known town and valley that stretches across the northern portion of Israel, and which was the scene of numerous important events in the history of the nation, not the least of which was the victory that God gave Gideon and his 300 over the Midianites, recorded in Judges chapter 7. But the significance of the name here is explicitly given in verse 4. His name was to be used by the Lord to bring to justice the nation for not having punished the house of Jehu the king for his bloody annihilation of the house of Ahab. Now, that episode is recorded in 2 Kings 9 and 10. We won't take the time to go, I wish we had time, I read it, but we won't take the time to go back there, but you may remember the main events. God used Jehu to punish Ahab by destroying his descendants in a bloody massacre, along with his court, along with all his acquaintances. But Jehu went even further. He went on something of a rampage, a bloody rampage, a holy rampage, one might have thought, wiping out all the prophets of Baal, much as Elijah had done. And as 2 Kings 10:28 has it, eradicating Baal out of Israel. It all took place in and around the land, the valley of Jezreel. But in the events, there can be seen a bit of the mystery of God's providential superintendence of history. In 2 Kings 10:30, listen to this. The Lord expresses to Jehu that he had, quote, "done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." That's the Lord speaking. And because of that, the Lord told him his sons would have the throne for four generations, and they did. 2 Kings goes on to record that. But God often uses unclean instruments to serve his interests. And Jehu was an unclean and bloodthirsty man who in the end followed the sinful practices of his predecessors. He falls into the same, I'm calling this a theological category, he falls into the same theological category as Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, pagan kings whom God employed to carry out his purposes, but who themselves are really the equivalent of useful idiots, what we would call useful idiots. In fact, Sennacherib is called by Isaiah in Isaiah 10, verse 5, the rod of the Lord's anger. And Nebuchadnezzar is called by Jeremiah, my servant. But God would punish them too in the end. Their evil intent was wielded by the Lord for his own good purposes. We see that throughout the Bible. So here, the response of Israel to the bloodbaths of Jehu was yet another of their failings. Now, there's no indication in the Bible that Israel or the royal house ever repudiated the bloodthirst of Jehu, but it was the pattern of their behavior. And here is the first portent of consequence. In verse 4, the Lord will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And the place of the Lord's judgment will fittingly be in the place where before their participation in the Lord's triumphs on their behalf had taken place, where Gideon and the 300 had conquered, and where the house of Ahab was destroyed, and where the worship of Baal was eradicated. As verse 5 informs us, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So the tables had turned. God had been with Gideon before, but he was not behind this generation of Israelites. Gideon's humble dependence upon the Lord, if you remember, is not seen in this day. And history records that's how it turned out in 733 BC, about a decade before their final demise. The Assyrians stormed into the valley of Jezreel and separated those northern territories from the capital city of Samaria, taking those inhabitants as slaves back to Assyria. Soon Samaria would follow, and the prophecy would be fulfilled. The thing God had previously executed against Israel's enemies, he would do to them, he would break their bow. And now we come to the second child in verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them." Now, I want to note very quickly in passing that there is a question of interpretation here that arises out of the moral propriety of Hosea marrying a harlot in the first place. There have been many in the past who have been unable to fathom that God would instruct his servant to marry an immoral woman. Calvin was one of those, just to give you an idea of the caliber of those who have struggled with this. And their theory, typically, is that the Lord must have been instructing Hosea to marry a woman who would become a harlot, not one who already was one. And the term used for it is proleptic. So God's command had a proleptic sense, they say. And if you'll notice in verse 3, the way the birth of the first child is phrased, it is that Gomer conceived and bore him a son. But both here in verse 6 and again in verse 8, the language is slightly different, only expressing that Gomer conceived and bore first a daughter and then another son, omitting that little phrase, bore to him. And so it's posited that Hosea married a chaste woman who bore him a son, but then she went off to her adulteries and bore two more children, but not to Hosea. And as I said last time, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to posit that. Whether she was a harlot before Hosea married her or became one later, Hosea knew it going in, who he was marrying, that the Lord had commanded him to take a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. And he underwent to do the very thing the Lord told him to do. The important thing is the message that the Lord sent through the prophet. His marriage reflected what the Lord had done in taking to himself a people, a nation, who would commit spiritual adultery and bring disgrace to the Lord God. And so here is the second portent of judgment with this second child found in her name. It is Lo Ruhamah, which I'm sure you can see in your Bibles, means she has not obtained compassion. She has not received mercy. So war is a terrible thing, and it's a doubly terrible when the outcome is against you. And in the case with Jezreel, your kingdom is put to an end. But the effect of this second name cuts deeper even than that, for to lose the compassionate pity of God is to realize that you're friendless and you're alone in your misery and no one is there to show you mercy. That's not to say that God himself is not full of mercy. His very essence is one of grace and mercy and compassion, and he's portrayed in the Bible as freely offering his mercy to all who will receive it. He was ready to show mercy to Cain, who killed his brother. He was ready to show mercy to the peoples in Noah's day. He was ready to show mercy to Pharaoh and to the citizens of Nineveh who repented and received God's mercy. But there will come a time when the Lord's patient plea to rebels eventually comes to an end. And Jesus articulated it when he stood near the end above the city of Jerusalem and lamented, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And that's the sense of this second naming of the children born to this unhappy couple. The message was that the Lord's patience with Israel had come to an end. It's the same message that we see in the New Testament for those who continually reject the gospel. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, Paul tells the Corinthians. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And the author of Hebrews, think about that letter, that author desperately fearing for the safety and the salvation of the souls that he wrote to them in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And again, in the sixth chapter, "The ground that drinks the rain receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and it ends up being burned." Again, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this was the nation of Israel. And the Lord sent his prophet Hosea to convey the message through his marriage and through the children. And within that 8th century B.C. message is a warning for every generation since then to heed God's offer of mercy when it's offered. But there are also messages for Judah in the prophecies of Hosea. And we see that immediately as the negative force of the 6th verse is set against the positive slant of the 7th. "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." I mentioned in our introduction that though the weight of Hosea's prophecies are directed against the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah is nevertheless featured sporadically throughout. And they are mostly positive, as in verse 7 here, but later the Lord will make known that Judah is really on a kind of probation. This is a time of reprieve for the southern kingdom because their faith and practice had not declined to the degree that the northern kingdom had. And the Lord would have Hosea announce and make that distinction between the two clear. Both kingdoms were under threat from hostile enemies, and the Lord's going to deliver one and put an end to the other. And their delivery, Hosea can't leave this out in verse 7, will not be by their own firepower, not by bow, sword, battle, horses or horsemen. That had been Israel's resort, to trust in alliances with other nations and in military might. And eventually, some century and a half later, Judah would as well. But the Lord would consider that a betrayal of their covenant faith in His power and His might. There's a theme right there. This, what we're reading, not just in the book of Hosea, but in the entire Old Testament, that the people of God ought to hope in God and not trust in human device. And of course, it extends into the lives of the people in this room here today. In what or in whom are we trusting? With the challenges that are before us, with the anxieties that we have, with maybe the desperations that have come into our lives, in what are we trusting? In whom are we trusting? I love a moment captured toward the end of the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, an episode that illustrates this truth as well as any we have in the scriptures, when this scrawny teenager takes on the most fearsome fighter known with just a slingshot and slays him. You remember, David had volunteered to King Saul that he would be the champion to take on the Philistines' champion. And he told Saul that the same Lord who had delivered him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion would deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. And then they met, and Goliath was 9 feet tall. It's hard to believe. He was 9 feet tall, and he had a bronze helmet on his head. And now I'm reading from the passage. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, and who also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. But David trusted in God and announced to the giant that he was facing, quote, "In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, that this day the Lord would deliver Goliath into his hand, so that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." And you know the rest. David ran to the battle line, took a stone out of his bag, put it in his sling, slung it, embedded in this giant's head, and he fell dead. But the little moment that I mentioned comes in the verse following that, where the narrator tells us, "But there was no sword in David's hand." You might miss that just reading it. But there was no sword in David's hands. He trusted in the Lord and in him alone. And that's the import of this little line at the end of verse 7. The Lord saves in his own way, and so we may depend entirely upon him to deliver the victory in whatever situation we may face. Relationships, health, financial issues, and not the least, our own salvation. And Paul put it well, we love this verse, don't we? "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Salvation is of the Lord. It is a free gift. It doesn't come to anyone by virtue of one's own value, one's own merits, anything humanly produced or humanly performed. And that's true also in the daily victories that we seek as we live out the Christian life. They come to us only as we depend on Him, on His power, on His strength, on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how we make our way through the Christian life. And so the Lord does not deliver us by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Well, now in verses 8 and 9, we meet the third child born to Homer, another son. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Painful words. Lo Ami, you are not my people. I think to understand just how painful, we really need to personalize it to ourselves and imagine how it would feel to us if they were directed against us, these words. If the God of heaven and earth, our creator, our sustainer, the fierce forgiver of sins and savior of sinners were to say to us, you are not my people, and I am not yours. The precise language is something like, I will no longer belong to you, and you do not belong to me. The relationship was severed. The covenantal promise of a relationship had been shattered by the neglect and wanton adultery of one party toward the other. Now, the nation of Israel would have nominally claimed to belong to the Lord, and they would have nominally said that Yahweh was their God, but their widespread and continual idolatry would have denied the truth of the claim. In Hosea's generation, the phrase, not my people, would have recalled the frequent Old Testament promises that God would take a specific people for himself to be his inheritance, that would belong to him as an inheritance. I remember in the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul making that point, that we are God's people, we are his inheritance. And it reflected the ancient promise given to Abraham first in those early chapters of Genesis, like Genesis 17, verse 7, God saying to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. But God had repeated it to later generations in Exodus 6, verse 7, for example, which I read at the beginning, God saying to Moses, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. So this third name is the most dire of all, because the people are no longer his. Yahweh will not be theirs. Now we have to think about this a little bit. The covenant itself was and is unconditional, and it has a glorious future. But as it pertains to the nation as a whole, each generation is responsible to believe in that covenantal promise. And so as we read this and ponder the implications for the people of Israel at the historical moment that Hosea prophesied, we realize that for the Lord to prove himself faithful to an eternal promise, there must be the certainty of a renewal of the relationship. And that's why we'll see language like this later from chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And then look at verse 23 of chapter 2. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. But we don't even have to go that far, because beginning in the 10th verse of chapter 1, we see the first of what I called in our last lesson a reversal of course. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they'll appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhamah. It really is an astounding and sudden change. As Derek Kidner wrote, three disastrous oracles utterly reversed. And here again is the echo of the Abrahamic covenant. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Out of the darkness of despair shines this promise of hope. What held true for this generation was not the last word, for the Lord would preserve a remnant throughout history. And so the sad portents of each of these names will one day be reversed, where Jezreel stood for the destruction of the nation, then their number will be countless. Where Lo Ruhamah indicated the removal of God's mercy. Then his mercy will return. And where Lo Ami pronounced the judgment that they were no longer God's people, then it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Not only that, but as verse 11 indicates, this sad division that had characterized the people of God for centuries now, two kingdoms divided, that will be reversed. And Judah and Israel will again be one people with one leader. And who might that leader be? Hosea will tell us in the fifth verse of chapter 3, look there. The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. David the king is their leader, the greater David, the one of whom David himself wrote in his 110th Psalm that the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. It would be the greater David who would one day ensure the renewed relationship. Sin and unfaithfulness would not have the last word, but God's promise would prevail. How could one ever think otherwise? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in understanding this. If we're scratching our heads a little bit, and if we continue to scratch our heads as we study the prophecy, Paul's going to be helping us. Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 3, what then? He was good at asking questions like that. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. There is no true reversal, of course. It only appears that way to us as we read. God's sovereign, loving plan for the ages will stand. He will be found true. His plan for every individual will stand. He has called a people to himself, and he will not waver in mercy and grace until each has entered into his loving fold. There was a remnant in Hosea's day. They would return from exile and seek the Lord and receive his mercy, and he would be their God. But the promise of these last verses reaches further than that. The Apostle Paul takes up this prophecy of Hosea and broadens its scope to include the Gentiles as well. In Romans chapter 9, you might thumb back there to Romans chapter 9, it's around verse 25. There Paul writes of God's patience in enduring the unbelief of what he called vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so, Paul goes on to say, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. There's that word again, mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. And don't you just love this? Here we are studying the book of Hosea. And to think that the great Apostle Paul had been studying the book of Hosea, and he knew it frontwards and backwards. And so he can call it to mind here as he's writing this letter to the Romans. And he can say, this is the 25th verse. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Now that's from chapter 2, verse 23. But then here it is. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul takes it and applies this to us. But this was not some desperate backup plan designed by God in the face of this spiritual harlotry of Israel and then of Judah. It was part of the basic promise to Abraham from the beginning. And Paul took note of that as well in Galatians chapter 3. Writing that we ought to be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed by you. So these last verses are for us as well. Paul has pointed the way for us. We're no better than the Israel of old. We belong to him not by virtue of anything in us. We're no better than them. He has called us, though, to live according to that holy calling that is ours. And this is how Hosea's prophecy was meant to unfold. God has called a people, chosen a people for himself, in order to ensure the fulfillment of his gracious plan, he sent his son. He sent his son who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, his work completed at the right hand of the throne of God. And the result, as Caiaphas, the high priest, unwittingly prophesied in the dark chambers of the Sanhedrin on the night of Jesus' trial, the result was that Jesus died for the nation. Remember these verses from John 11. He died for the nation, yes, but not for the nation only, John's commentary, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we are those children here, all of us who have gladly received God's mercy. We've been brought into the family of God. We are his people. He is our God. Let's give thanks for that. Father, thank you for mercy. Thank you that you have taken us to yourself. You own us. You've bought us. We belong to you and all the benefits that come to us for eternity. We sang about those benefits, the joy that will be ours when we fully realize them. We look forward to that day and we pray, Lord, that you'd give us greater faith in them and that you would fill our hearts with such joy and conviction that we would make those great truths known. There's mercy available in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that and we pray in his name. Amen.